certainly tonight really are going to be relying upon, as we all will, relying upon the grace of God, because we're going to be getting into more of the theology of the Eucharist, which is not the easiest stuff to deal with. Probably the Eucharist, the theology concerning the Eucharist, is second only to the Trinity, the theology of the Trinity. So it's, but it's fun stuff. It's awesome, and by God's grace, we can grasp it a little bit at least, and know that whatever we talk about or get into tonight, we're really only scraping the surface. There's always much, much more to it, and we're just doing the most briefest, really, review here in an hour and a half. We can't cover, we can't plumb the depth of the mystery of the Eucharist in just such a short a time. Now, if you look on the, we'll start right off here with the, by referencing the agenda. Tonight we want to cover the Eucharist as a sacrifice, and also transubstantiation and the manner of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. That's what we're going to be doing theologically. As far as liturgically, what we're going to be doing is looking only briefly at Eucharistic Prayer 3, just actually one line out of that. And we're not going to, in this series of discussions, we're not going to be getting into Eucharistic Prayer 4 just because of time constraints. Also tonight, we're going to get into communion rites. So that's on the agenda. So let's, right off the bat, let's turn to page 40 in our Order of Mass booklet. And this is right in the middle. We're going to jump right into the middle of Eucharistic Prayer number 3. This is a prayer that was composed for the, you know, the new Reformed liturgy in the late 60s. So, per se, it's not ancient, but of course, its style and a lot of the phraseology is it's perennial, so it's ancient in that sense. So if we look on page 40, let's see, we're going to look at this line. This is, again, this NTD, New Translation Distinctive here. Let's see here. Oh, maybe it's 39. No. Huh, okay. Well, I think this is a typo. Mm-hmm.
What are you looking for?
Page 1, center to the right. Your sacrifice.
Oh, okay. All right. Yep, I got it right. Yeah, so if you look under 108, right in the center of page 40, you have this large paragraph here. You are indeed holy, O Lord. So I'm going to draw from the new translation here. You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you have created rightly gives you praise, for through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy, and you never cease to gather people to yourself, so that, and now this is the phrase we're going to be looking at, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. Now, if you look at our current translation, it says, so that from east to west, a perfect offering may be made to the glory of your name. If you look at the Latin right in the center, it's ut a solis ortu usque ad ocasum. That from the rising of the sun until it's going down. I mean, that's literally what the Latin says. So this new translation is closer to the Latin. And as we've discussed many times, there's more to rendering a phrase from one language into another than just capturing the conceptual content. There's more subtle stuff going on. There's imagery and poetry. And I would say that really comes clear in this passage, from the rising of the sun to its setting. So now you've got this image of the sunset and the sunrise and the globe and the world, whereas from east to west maybe captures an aspect of the conceptual content, but you're not getting the poetry of it. And then also there's an allusion, again, once again, to a passage in Scripture, a very important passage. It's Malachi. It's an allusion to the prophet Malachi, right in the first chapter, verse 11. And it reads, one translation of Malachi 1:11 reads, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the Gentiles, and there is offered to my name a pure sacrifice. For my name is great among the Gentiles." Now, this prophecy would come to play an extremely important role from the earliest days of the Christian faith. It's an Old Testament prophecy, but the earliest Christians understood it to be a reference to the Eucharist. And if you were with any of you who were with me possibly this past fall when we were doing the class on the Church Fathers, we discussed this passage, this prophecy, and how it shows up time and time again in all these ancient patristic documents. So what it is, it's a prophecy about the Eucharist as sacrifice. And so that's the first manner of approach that we're going to take to the Eucharist tonight. And if we go down to the second major heading on the agenda, the Eucharist as sacrifice in Scripture and early tradition, I'm just going to start talking about some biblical texts to sort of contextualize this and make sense of the Eucharist as sacrifice. The first off, the sort of seminal text that we can look at is from Genesis chapter 14, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And we see this very sort of elusive, mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And you got to go back to the narrative cycle of Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis. And Abraham has this great battle that he wages war against these kings, these sort of desert chieftains, and he himself is kind of a desert chieftain, and he fights these four or five kings who captured all the different these different inhabitants from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes, he takes 318 of his bondservants, of his slaves. So Abraham was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of property and a lot of bondservants, a lot of slaves. And all these slaves were warriors. They were male and they were fighters. And he goes and they fight and they have this big battle and he wins. And he wins back all these captives. And he's as he's coming back from the slaughter of the kings, as he's coming back from this victory, this Canaanite king priest by the name of Melchizedek comes out. And this guy three verses in Genesis. It's very kind of mysterious. Really, in some ways, it doesn't really tie in with the rest of what's going on. It's kind of a window out of nowhere. And he is the king of Salem, which probably is Jerusalem. All right, so well before Jerusalem was ever inhabited by Israelites, it was a city. And here's this Canaanite king by the name of Melchizedek, and he actually worships God Most High. He worships the same God that Abraham worships. Well, he comes out, he's a king and a priest, which was not completely unknown at that time, but it's different than how the Israelites were arranged. They had kings and priests for two separate issues here. Kings came out of Judah, priests came out of Levi, and they were separate. Well, Melchizedek combines both of those functions. He's a king and a priest at the same time. And what does he bring out? He brings out bread and wine. Okay. And so he's a priest, and he's bringing out bread and wine. This is his sacrifice, all right? So we see the Eucharist, an allusion to the Eucharist, all the way in the beginning of the Bible, first book of the Bible in its earliest chapters. And then, very importantly, Psalm 109 in the Vulgate, Psalm 110 in the Hebrew enumeration, it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is a prophecy of Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews has chapter upon chapter expounding, exegeting, interpreting this passage, both the Psalm passage and the passage from Genesis, talking about how Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. He is the priest who would come in the order of Melchizedek. Well, so the reasoning here is if Melchizedek had bread and wine, and he was a priest, and so therefore this is a sacrifice he's got, so also Christ has bread and wine, and he also is a priest, and he has his sacrifice. So that's subtle, but that's the background to the Last Supper. The Last Supper is a sacrifice. Here's Christ functioning in his Melchizedek capacity, his capacity as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that's an important background to the Eucharist. Another important background is, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 28, it reads something along the lines of, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the transgressions, for the forgiveness of sins. For this is the blood of the covenant," or "this is my blood of the covenant." And this phrase, "blood of the covenant," is an allusion to the Old Testament going back to Exodus. There's a very, I think, powerful passage in Exodus. I've always found it very, it's always struck me every time I've read it. It's always struck me. After Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and after he receives all these other laws, he comes down from the mountain and he writes them all in a book. And then he sets up an altar early in the morning at the base of Mount Sinai, and he sets up 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes. And this is kind of an interesting thing, you have these young men, I don't know if they're priests or not, but these young men offer sacrifices on this altar, and Moses takes half of the blood and splashes it on the altar, and he takes the other half of the blood, and he brings in these bowls, and he has some kind of a, I don't know what he's got, like a, some kind of device or something.
Hyssop,
maybe, something like that. And he sprinkles all the people with the blood of the sacrifice. And he says, "This is the blood of the sacrifice. This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you in accordance with all the words, all these words." So this is the subtext behind the Last Supper. When Christ says, "This is my blood of the covenant," he's alluding to that passage. So again, it's the sacrificial context of the Last Supper. The Last Supper was not just a fellowship meal. It was a fellowship meal, it's true it was, but it was that because it was first and foremost a sacrifice, and it ratified a new covenant. So another context, so this is all the Eucharist as sacrifice. Another passage in the New Testament that brings out the Eucharist as a sacrifice is from Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. Now, it might not be immediately evident, but if you kind of read through and you catch the logic that this passage presupposes, you'll see and you'll understand that Paul here is presupposing that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. He talks about, he's warning the Corinthians not to go into pagan temples and to eat the meat from pagan temples. I guess how it was at that time was, almost all meat that you could buy or eat had been sacrificed to an idol in the urban centers of the ancient Mediterranean world. It wasn't like they just killed animals and ate them. Almost every animal that was killed, it was done as a sacrifice to a god. And then pagan temples actually functioned as kind of restaurants, believe it or not. You could go into a temple, you'd sit down at a table, and you'd eat, but you were eating a sacrifice. Okay? And so what Paul is saying is he's warning the Corinthians about doing that. He's saying that you can't go and sit down and partake of this sacrifice and then go and participate in the Eucharist, like the same day or the day after. Right? You're not going to have fellowship with demons and fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. Can't participate in the cup of demons, can't participate, and then at the same time participate in the cup that we bless, the cup that is the participation in Christ's blood. Now, when you get into that passage and you see everything in there, it really presupposes that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. So there, he uses this word table. And in the ancient world, the word altars were called tables. So a table was an altar, an altar was a table in a context of worship. So again, it's not just a fellowship meal, it's also a sacrifice. And you have a passage from the Council of Trent. Okay, this is the council that took place in the 16th century, very important Catholic Counter-Reformation Council. In session, I got this down here as a subpoint here. In session 22, chapter 1, it's laying down dogmatic teachings and truths about the Eucharist, and this is what it says about the Eucharist as sacrifice. "And this is indeed that clean oblation which cannot be defiled by any unworthiness or malice of those that offer it, which the Lord foretold by Malachi was to be offered in every place, clean to his name, which was to be great among the Gentiles, and which the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has not obscurely indicated when he says that they who are defiled by the participation of the table of devils cannot be partakers of the table of the Lord. By table, meaning in both places, the altar. Okay? So from earliest times, apostolic times, the Eucharist was understood to be not just a fellowship meal, but also a sacrifice. It involved an altar, and it was a sacrifice. Now, there's another reference in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, and the St. Paul, or whoever the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is, says that we have an altar from which those who minister in the earthly Old Testament tent are not worthy to eat, from which they're not worthy to eat. So we have our own altar. He's probably, he could be referring to the Eucharistic table, the Eucharistic altar. Very likely. It's not absolutely definite. There's probably another way you could interpret that, but it's probably a reference to the Eucharist. Also, now this is a little thinner, and you know, it's kind of my own reading. I've seen it other places, but it's not really clear. It could be, it could not be. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 23, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that you have something against your brother has something against you, first leave your gift at the altar, don't offer it, go be reconciled to your brother, and then go and make your offering." Now, I think some people will say, well, I mean, in the context, Christ is talking about the altar of the old covenants in the temple and the temple sacrifices. And that's true, but also there's something that you have to take into account when you read the Gospels is that they were written and they contained not only sayings and deeds and events from Christ that he actually did during the times of his earthly ministry, but they were also written by and for Christian churches and within the context of a Christian community. So very likely there's a Sitzenleben, there's a life situation that you have to understand this gospel was written in. Okay, it was written, say, if Matthew was written in the 60s or if it was written in the 80s, however you want to date the gospel of Matthew, it was written at a time the Christian churches were up and running and had all their issues and their things that they were dealing with, and it was written for, you know, the same kind of context. So it very well could be that that text was written for the Christians, and they would have understood that to be the Eucharist. Okay, this is before the Eucharistic offering. Make sure that you have peace and you're reconciled with your brothers beforehand. Could be. There might be another way of looking at it. But it's a possible reference to the Eucharist. And so we see, if it is, again, that's the Eucharist as a sacrifice. And then we have all this early extra scriptural testimony to the Eucharist as a sacrifice. So if you see the second handout that I gave, these handouts keep multiplying here, right? When is it going to stop? If you look on this one here, it says the Eucharist is sacrifice, and I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 patristic texts written down. Now there's so many, I had to just pick and choose. I chose the earliest references. So you have this document called the Didache. And it's an anonymous document. It comes probably from apostolic circles. And there's a debate about when you want to date it to. I date it for various reasons to the first century. I don't think it's, some people date it to the second century. I think it's a first century document for various reasons, which it's too much to get into now. But in any event, this is how it reads in its 14th chapter. On the Lord's Day, hold Eucharist. After confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let none who has a quarrel with his fellow join in your meeting until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice be not defiled. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord in every place and time. Offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the heathen, or the Gentiles, or the pagans. This is very clearly, you know, showing us that the Eucharist was understood to be a sacrifice from the earliest times. And it's, now we go back to the text from Malachi. This is how we tie it into Eucharistic prayer 3. It's from the rising of the sun to its setting. Sacrifice will be offered to God's name, a pure sacrifice. So from the earliest times, this text from Malachi was interpreted in terms of the Eucharist. And this passage from the Didache is a good example of that, perfect example. The word that's used in Greek is thusia, which is a sacrifice. I mean, very clearly, there's really no other translation or meaning of that word, thusia, sacrifice. Now, also, we go to the Epistle of Clement, which was written by an early pope. If you look up here on this board again, you got these four main apostolic sees. In the See of Rome, Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement. Clement was an early incumbent of the episcopal throne of Rome. And he's writing his letter. We can date it pretty accurately to the 90s, probably like 95. So it's first century. It's still within the apostolic era. St. John is probably still alive. So this is within the period of Revelation, although this epistle itself is not scripture, but it's a very important testimony to primitive apostolic tradition. And he talks about the episcopate in this epistle, and he says in chapter 44, he says, "For our sin is not small if we eject from the episcopate those who have blamelessly and holily offered its sacrifices." So what we see here is that the priesthood of the episcopate. Now, this is kind of complicated because, if you were here for my classes in the fall, we talked about how the word episkopos in Greek, what we refer to as bishop, was used for, it wasn't used exactly how it's used today. You got three basic tiers to the hierarchy, to the church's hierarchy. You have the highest tier, and there's like a middle tier, and then you have a lower tier. And this, the officers who occupied this lowest tier were always called deacons. So that's never, there's been no development or evolution of that term, deacon. Now, the second one is different, though, because at first the officers, the church officers who encompassed or who filled in this middle tier, they were called presbyters, but they were also called episkopoi or bishops. So they were called presbyters or bishops indifferently at first, in like the first century. And then this highest tier was filled by apostles or apostolic men like St. Timothy, or St. Titus. And it was these men who had the authority to ordain these guys, all right, and to direct them. Now, eventually what happens is after the death of the apostles, this highest tier is held by the successors of the apostles and the apostolic men, and it's then technically termed bishop. And that's our nomenclature to this day. We call people who inhabit this highest tier, we call them bishops. All right, but at this time, bishop was basically what we would refer to as a presbyter or a priest. All right, so that's how it is in the first epistle of Clement, and that's what he means when he says the episcopate. He's actually probably referring to this tier right here. So this middle tier of the ministry, they offer sacrifice. That's what they do. That's part of their ministry, is to offer sacrifice. And what happens is, why do we call people, we call these guys now, both of these tiers, we call them priests now. And we refer to them as priests, and we're justified in doing so because that is part of their office, is to offer sacrifice. So who offers sacrifice? A priest does. Also, too, we can refer to these guys, presbyters and bishops, we can refer to them as priests because of the preaching of the gospel. So if you look in Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about the ministry of preaching the gospel as a priestly ministry, and what's being offered is the people who are converted who are evangelized because of the preaching of the gospel. It's like the preacher or the evangelist, these people who he's converting, he offers them up to God, and he stands in between them and God. He's functioning in a priestly, mediatorial way. So these church officers are called priests because of the preaching of the gospel, but also because, and probably more primarily, because they offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. And at first it was bishops who were called priests. Okay, these guys were just called presbyters. But then eventually the word priest that resided on bishops then kind of became extended to the presbyters. And so nowadays, we commonly call presbyters, we call them priests. That's what we call them, all right? But that's kind of like the history of it all.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
In the beginning, did the presbyters offer sacrifice?
Yeah.
They did.
Right. Yeah. So, for example, that's what, you know, this text in Clement, when it's talking about the sacrifice or the offerings of the episcopate, it's actually probably referring to this second tier, which was occupied by what today we would call priests. Okay. So that's another early reference. Also, you have Ignatius to the Ephesians. Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch. If you, again, you look up here, we have seven of his epistles for Antioch. You've got Evodius and then Ignatius. He was the second bishop, or the third, however you want to count it, of Antioch. And in his epistles, you see different references to the Eucharist as sacrifice, primarily because he talks about an altar. He talks about the bishop in connection with an altar. And then what else we got here? There's a passage from Justin, St. Justin, who's writing in the year 150. So now we're moving into the second century. And you have Justin who says, "Hence God speaks by the mouth of Malachi, one of the 12 prophets, as I said before, about the sacrifices at that time presented by you." This is Justin in dialogue with a Jewish scholar, with a rabbi. And then he quotes Malachi, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept your sacrifices at your hands. For from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name has been glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord, but you profane it." So, now this is back to Justin, so he then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist, and also the cup of the Eucharist, affirming both that we glorify his name and that you profane it. So it's a little kind of anti-Jewish polemic. It's a Christian polemic, you know, against Judaism. But it is an interesting prophecy to look at. The Lord, through the prophet Malachi, is saying that I'm displeased with your sacrifices. But then he suddenly talks about these Gentiles who are all over the whole world who are offering a sacrifice. Well, I mean, what is that? It's a phenomenal prophecy of the Eucharist. It can't be referring to any animal sacrifice that's being offered in Jerusalem, because that's one place. So when Malachi speaks about an offering offered everywhere, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun, you know, I think the best candidate for the fulfillment of that prophecy is the Eucharist. And then we have another passage from St. Irenaeus, who's writing in the late 2nd century, around the year 180, and he also interprets the prophecy from Malachi in that way. I'm not going to go through that. It's all there in front of you. Okay, so that's some of the... and then also by the time you get to the 3rd century, and especially by the 4th century, the references to the prophet Malachi in connection to the Eucharist become so numerous that it would take a book to write them all down. It's just a very common interpretation. So that interpretation of Malachi comes into our liturgy. So that's a little bit of the scriptural and patristic background to the Eucharist as sacrifice. Now let's talk about the theology of the Eucharist as sacrifice. I start right off here with a definition of sacrifice. Okay? And then the second point down, I get into the ends for which the sacrifice of the Mass is offered. This is very important, and actually it really becomes a paradigm for not just the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, but also how we, through prayer, relate to God. There are four ends of the sacrifice of the Mass, and these four ends are the different dimensions that we move in when we pray to God. First of all, you have adoration. And then you have thanksgiving, and then you have reparation or propitiation. These are all technical terms. And then finally you have petition or prayer, request. So those are the four ends of sacrifice, the four aims or goals for which sacrifice is offered. First and foremost, adoration and thanksgiving. Okay, abstracting from sacrifice in general or prayer in general, let's talk about the Mass in particular. Adoration and thanksgiving in the Mass, the infinite gap between God and man is spanned. with the offering of the God-man himself. Remember, we talked during the second session here, we brought up the Sacrosanctum Concilium, this document from Vatican II, where we learned that the liturgy is really Christ's liturgy, all right, and we're participating in Christ's priestly worship, priestly service that he's rendering to God the Father in heaven. And we're participating in that, and that sort of heavenly liturgy is coming down to earth when we celebrate the Eucharist. So you have the God-man himself who is adoring the Father, and he's giving thanks to the Father right now, even as we speak. This is how Christ is relating to God the Father in a perpetual mode of worship. And he's offering to God the Father the perfect and infinite worship, the infinitely perfect worship. Because if it weren't for Christ's worship, if it wasn't for his priestly service, if it wasn't for his liturgy, our worship and our liturgy wouldn't really amount to much, because we're finite, God is infinite, and sin has separated us from God in this radical, infinite way. And it's really only Christ who can make up that gap. Christ who represents us because he's man, but Christ who can also offer to God the proper worship because he's God. So that's adoration and thanksgiving. Also, the second one, second bullet point down here, you have propitiation or reparation. All right, this is making amends. Whenever sin is committed, there's an injustice that takes place. If I steal money from my neighbor, there's an imbalance, there's an injustice, all right? Justice is giving to each what he deserves or what's his own. And I've taken something that's not mine. And now, I am bound now. I'm indebted to this person. I'm bound to pay that person back and to make reparation. That's just a little illustration of sin in general and even our sin towards God. There's a certain sort of injustice in it. An equilibrium needs to be brought back. Justice needs to come back. And so that's what propitiation or reparation is all about. It's making up, making amends for that loss. So the propitiatory power of the Mass lies in its power of moving God to dispense to men the treasures laid up for them by the sacrifice of the cross. Men deserve punishment. People deserve punishment when they sin against God. And so when reparation is made, that injustice that is that block, that disequilibrium is taken away and there's equilibrium restored. And then finally you have petition. The Mass also has impetratory power, or means the power of prayer. The Mass also has impetratory power with God. Christ always lives to make intercession for us. In the Mass, Christ's glorious wounds plead with the Father. Sometimes you see, you have the saying, I think it's pretty much true, I don't really know if it's a metaphor or not, Christ is in heaven showing God the Father his wounds. You know, this is what he's doing here. And he's got the wounds on his hands. And so there's these wounds constantly are functioning in a reparatory or propitiatory way vis-a-vis the Father. They're constantly functioning vis-a-vis the Father in a prayerful way, an impetratory way. And then all of that worship and thanksgiving and propitiation and petition is then brought down into our time and space on our altars when we sacrifice the Eucharist, when the Eucharistic sacrifice takes place. And you have one way to look at, this is the thing I haven't talked about here, what's the relationship? Because, you know, you're talking about two sacrifices. The sacrifice that Christ did or effected on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago, the sacrifice of the cross, which in some ways really was just a culmination of an entire sacrificial life. All of Christ's life had a sacrificial dimension to it. And the cross was the culmination, the high point of that sacrificial life. But anyways, nonetheless, the Calvary is a sacrifice. But then we have the sacrifice of the Eucharist. How do these two relate? That's a very complicated question. And I would say that there is a lot of theological diversity on how to explain that. So it was so complex, I didn't want to get into it. I don't know if I really fully understand it myself, and I didn't want to really get into it. It was too much, and it was too uncertain. I want to give you theology that's very kind of certain and solid, whereas the theology of the relationship between these two different sacrifices is, it's kind of, there's a broad gambit of different views out there. So I didn't get into it. But nonetheless, they relate in a certain way, and I can just generally say that the best way probably to look at it is this, is that at Calvary, Christ merited for us because an infinite number of graces because of the infinite value of his sacrifice earned for us, merited for us infinitely, an infinite value or number, I guess, if you want to put it into a quantitative term of graces. And then during the sacrifice of the Mass, those graces are then distributed. Okay, so it's like they're stored up in a treasure chest. Again, this is being a metaphorical. All these graces are stored up in a treasure chest, and it was complete. That treasure chest is totally complete at the sacrifice of the cross. But then they're distributed when that same sacrifice is represented or represented in the Eucharistic sacrifice. And they're distributed out and become effectual for us in our lives, in our times right here and right now. So the fruits, and the final bullet point I got down here, the fruits of the sacrifice. I got three bullet points or sub-bullet points. Number one, in appeasing God's justice and releasing the graces necessary for conversion, the Mass indirectly leads to the forgiveness of both mortal and venial sins. This is very important. One of the things I want to emphasize or stress, I think it's very important, and I think maybe Catholics have lost sight of this, is the importance of the Mass as a sacrifice, and that when you go and you participate in the Mass, you're assisting at the Mass, this is like 90% of the game here, all right? Receiving communion is the completion of that. But some people, I'm saying all this because some people have this feeling like if they don't receive communion, it's like they didn't go to Mass. There's this kind of a mindset sometimes. Like, if I don't go for communion, then why did I even come to Mass? It's totally worthless. It's like, no, you are way off. It's not totally worthless at all. You could go to Mass a whole year, never receive the Eucharist, and you are in a way better position than if you hadn't gone to Mass. All right? Way better position. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of the God-man himself. This is an incredible event that we're attending here, even apart from actually receiving communion, although, of course, receiving communion is the consummation, and you want to aim for that. But it's not like there's no sacrifice if there's no communion. There is a sacrifice that has taken place at the Mass. And it appeases God's justice. So it removes these hindrances and these blocks of grace in our life, number one. And number two, it's basically a very powerful prayer or petition to God the Father to grant to us the graces that we need for conversion that lead to our conversion and hence the forgiveness of our sins, both mortal and venial sins. So it's very, very powerful. And in our intentions, we can participate in the Mass and in the power of the Mass for ourselves, but also for our family members and for our loved ones and friends and whoever we want to pray for, and really for every human being in the whole world, and even for souls who are in purgatory right now. It also is effectual for them. So the sacrifice of the Mass is a mighty, mighty, powerful, awesome thing, because it's the sacrifice of Christ himself. And okay, let's see here. The second bullet point here said the Mass directly brings about satisfaction for temporal punishment for both the living and the dead. Now, a little theology here behind sin. You have when a sin is committed, there's an eternal punishment. If it's a grave sin, there's an eternal punishment, the punishment of hell that it merits, that it deserves. Now, when that's forgiven. Okay, that's good. The eternal punishment is forgiven. The guilt of that is forgiven. But there is a temporal punishment that remains. There's temporal consequences. There's reparation that needs to be made. Okay, technically speaking, it's called satisfaction. There's satisfaction that needs to be made. And The mass actually directly affects that satisfaction. So I can speak for myself. I have committed many great sins in my life, and I could guarantee you that I have not made full amends in terms of the temporal. I believe that my sins are forgiven. The eternal consequences of my sins are forgiven. And the guilt of my sins are forgiven. But the temporal consequences are not fully. I could guarantee it. Like if I died right now, I would almost bet I would spend a lot of time in purgatory. So what you do is you, in life...
Should get up and go.
I pray. I go to Mass. And doing all these works, these good works and these prayers, are part of the way that you make amends for and you make satisfaction for this temporal punishment. And the Mass is primarily most effectual in that regards. So that alone is a wonderful aspect about the Mass. And then that also holds true for the dead as well, for the souls who are in purgatory. Now, the Mass does not affect certain things for them that it does for us. The first and foremost, I said that it brings about, indirectly, it leads to the forgiveness of sins, all right? Because it leads to conversion. It releases graces that lead to conversion. Now, that doesn't hold true for the holy souls in purgatory. There's no chance of their converting or not. They're already basically about to go into heaven. They're just being purged. They're kind of at the threshold of heaven. So there's no issue of conversion. The people who are damned, they're not going to convert. Okay, so once you're dead, that's it. There's no more chance for you to convert left or right. But nonetheless, that temporal punishment still holds for them. And so the Mass is effectual in that regards, in regards to the temporal punishment. It can hasten the purgation process that the holy souls in purgatory go through.
David?
Yes.
Going back to when I was a kid, being taught by the nuns, everybody laughing. Is there an official time? I know it's a holy day of obligation, mortal sin if you don't go, you know, everything. Is there an official time of the Mass? For example, in baseball, maybe 4.5 or 5 innings makes it an official game. Okay? In the Mass, I remember someone saying,
oh, yeah,
you can't leave the Mass until at least, you know, the consecration.
I think...
communion.
Well, again,
the three principal parts of the Mass.
Well, go ahead, Joe.
Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, you probably know it. You probably know it pretty well.
Go ahead.
Well, there's three principal parts of the Mass.
Okay.
Offertory, consecration, and communion.
All right.
And, you know...
That's the essence of the Mass.
Pardon?
That's like the essence.
Exactly.
Right.
And
your obligation
and
holds you.
If you missed any of those, you know, parts of the Mass...
You haven't fulfilled your obligation.
Right.
Yeah. I would probably say that probably holds true, you know. That's so how we would look at it now.
Let me give an example because I see this in my parish. Suppose you're a mother with two children. You're in the middle of the church pew, even though you're not sitting in the little kid's room and everything else.
Yeah.
And you have to take the kids out, say, during the consecration or whatever,
yeah,
to the bathroom or something like that.
Yeah.
Or they're crying. You bring them back.
Yeah.
Now, if you've missed the consecration,
yeah,
have you missed Mass?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
Judge and jury.
I really...
I'm getting into... Judge.
I would get... These are tricky questions that I really am not... I wouldn't be prepared to give you an answer. You know, I don't know.
I love him.
I really don't know.
Take a bowl. Thank you. See, if the Lord is all merciful, very good.
Yeah.
All loving.
Yeah.
Okay.
And she's doing her motherly duty.
Yeah.
She made the attempt to
Sure. She's there.
I mean, she's there.
She's in the bathroom.
I'm saying that it's sometimes it goes back to that black and white, and I got to believe
it's gray now.
Well, it's gray. But there's that loving aspect of the Lord.
Well, there's a conscience issue, you know, and everybody's, I mean, you just got to go according to your conscience. I would think for an individual woman, if she thought that she would miss Mass, if she really believed that in her conscience was formed that way, it probably would be a sin for her. But if she didn't have a conscience like that, she thought to herself, well, I'm in the bathroom, here I'm in the building, I'm at Mass. You know, and she had a good intention, it wouldn't be a sin.
You know, I still remember a priest here in St. Charles quite a few years ago. when people were leaving after communion.
Yeah, that was another one.
He would yell out,
"Oh yeah,
you haven't been to Mass because you're not staying till I leave the altar." So.
Oh yeah, yeah. No, it's a good question, and I should look into it more. And there probably is, there's probably degrees of objective answers to that, but there's going to be a gray area, without a doubt.
But even with the departures he just said,
yeah.
I remember being taught that it's like being invited to someone's house as a guest. Mm-hmm. Joel attests that I'm always late to his house, but at the same time, as a courtesy, you wait for the priest, you know, the proceed
yeah,
out.
That's
the
best way to do it, you know. And also, you should be giving a thanksgiving. You know, there should be a time where you spend praying and thanking God for communion. This is the high point; should be the high point of your week in your spiritual life. So, it's not a good. I mean, I don't think you're committing a sin, but it's not a good practice or habit to get into, just running right away. You know?
But again, as you talk about sin, and I know we had the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments,
yeah.
The mortals,
yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Which I usually use or equate or run a parallel to felonies.
Okay.
Okay. The venials would be like the misdemeanors.
Okay,
like
sure.
A parking ticket.
Okay.
Right? But you scared me tonight about the temporal time that I would have to serve
you
know, for that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's there, without a doubt. It's guilt is forgiven and the eternal consequences are forgiven, but the temporal is not always, unless you live a very sacrificial life, you know, then...
It's tough.
Well, it's the consequences of sin.
We're human.
Yeah, yeah.
But Joe, remember the nuns just always said we miss Mass through our own fault. But if I'm bringing my child in the bathroom, that's not my own fault.
Then why did the good Lord make that baby cry?
That's right. So it wasn't my fault I missed Mass. It was my
child's fault. Yeah, she's going soft. Yeah,
there's
a different way to approach it.
You can discuss this until the sun
until
rises and the moon sets.
It's something I should look into more.
The nuns always told us miss Mass through our own fault. But that's not our own fault if we bring the child in the bathroom.
That's a good point. It is a good point. It's something that's really out of your control. Your kid going bonkers and going to the bathroom is something totally out of your control. Let's move on from this. Guys.
Questions over here.
I think we should move on here.
The power of the profession.
I'm going to give a little executive decision here. Let's move on. Okay, so let's get into the communion right here. All right, we got 40 minutes left, and we still got a lot to go. If you look on, here's a point. At the communion rite, we say the Our Father, right? Now, listen to the Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Okay, if you notice, this is really old-fashioned English. But I think it's a good example of how, because it's in our tradition, no one questions it. Like if we... This is in our current translation. We pray the Our Father this way. Now, if we had gone and said, like, you know, we don't talk that way. Like, who talks that way? Let's modernize this kind of language. Our Father, you who are in heaven, we regard your name as holy. I mean, people would be like, it's not the Our Father. The Our Father is Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the point is that there's no crime in using these older forms. They can persist because they're traditional and they're in the tradition. Everybody understands what we're saying when we say these words, even though they're a little bit old-fashioned and we don't speak that way. So I think the Our Father is a good example of that. Also, if we look on page 57 of our order of Mass... Okay, what do I got here? Oh, you know, it might be 58 at this point here. I'm looking for protect us from all anxiety. Okay, it's on page 56. All right. Yeah, if you look on page 56, our current translation says, deliver us, Lord, from every evil. Grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin. Protect us from all anxiety as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the new translation, if you just look at the Latin here, second line to the end. Exponentes beatum spem, blessed hope, We await the blessed hope in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I've read the Bible for a long time, and if I were to hear this phrase, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, there would be, in my mind, there would be no scriptural bells going off. But if I heard, as we wait the blessed hope in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, I know that's from the Bible, that's from the pastoral epistles. I know that much. So the scriptural bells go off in my mind. It's more true to the Latin, and as we see time and time again, the more true to the Latin the translation is, the more these scriptural references come out. So it's an allusion to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. As we wait for the blessed hope and the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. Blessed hope. Very traditional phrase for the second coming of Christ, for the second advent. And that comes out more clearly in the new translation. Yeah?
If you're finished at that point, I just wanted to go back to the introduction to the Our Father for a moment.
Sure.
We have, since the new translation, had the option of using four, which are not represented, none of them really are represented in the Latin text. And it is not uncommon for a divider to use something entirely different from any one of these four sets of words in introducing the Our Father, you know, when we're saying it or praying it. And I guess my question is now, are we stuck with this one?
Oh, I see. Oh, yeah, that's a good point. You know, I think my guess is, I'm not sure for 100%, but I'm like 90% sure that when the English translation of the Mass was made, the ISIL, which is the International Committee for English and the Language, they actually created some prayers.
Yes.
And this would be a case of that.
Yeah.
And I do think, actually, they're going to be suppressed. So that we're sticking right to the whatever the Latin is, that's the only translation.
So, priests who are accustomed to making their own kind of introduction to the Our Father will not be able to do that anymore.
Well, I mean, even now you're not supposed to just make up.
You can't stop them, but you know. What
sure, happens. Sure. But even now you really can't make up your own introduction to the Our Father. You're saying that sometimes priests get in the habit of even just making up their own thing, right?
For that particular part, now, Redemptionis Sacramentum really got into this business.
Yeah.
Especially in the Eucharistic prayer.
Making
up your own words,
which you can't do. Especially
but
for the
I didn't
Eucharistic
know
prayer.
That extended to the Our Father.
Yeah, oh yeah, for everything. You really, it's, again, the saying is, what do I say? Say the black and do the red. It's really, that's the way it is, but I suppose if you're a priest and you have a habit of doing extempore prayers, you're just going to continue to do extempore. I don't think that's going to change. It's more of an attitude or philosophy or something, you know. So.
Okay, so basically we will not ordinarily be able to use any one of these four former forms again.
I think so. That would be my guess. Yeah, that would be my guess. You know where also that holds true is in the memorial acclamation. After we say... you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the memorial acclamation. There's four of those. Actually, in the Latin, there's only three. One of those four was created when when the Mass was translated into English. So one of them is like this de novo creation, and I think that's suppressed. So we've only got three now.
And actually, the new ones are not really...
The one Christ has died,
the same
Christ
as the others,
and Christ will come again.
That's gone, right, because it's not in the Latin. Yeah. And that's the most popular one.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's see here. Well, we've got about... Okay, here's... We had mentioned before the sign of peace. Now, I read something in a book on the liturgy I found pretty interesting, is this author, at least, what his theory was, and he spoke of it as if it was a pretty widely accepted historical theory. How the sign of peace got into the liturgy was because Paul's epistles were read from even apostolic times, they were read during the Eucharistic assembly. And so at the end of the epistle, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so literally, that's what people would do, but it was right in the middle of the liturgy. So that's how the sign of peace came into the liturgy, was because it was in connection to the reading of Paul's epistles. And also the Epistle of St. Peter has the same thing. Now, it was originally a kiss. And I think that's how the sign of peace was until in the Middle Ages. And then people... And then I think what started happening was they started passing around... This is very interesting. They started passing around this little image of Christ. And one person would kiss it, and then everybody would kiss it. It would be passed around. And then eventually it got relegated to just the clergy doing it. And then it got to the point where it just kind of stopped. And then it was brought back when the liturgy was reformed in the late 60s. And so now we do it. But we don't do the kiss thing. We just do a sign that's traditional in whatever our area is.
But the kiss is also like Judas kissing the Lord and betraying.
The reason why that whole passage of Judas betraying the Lord with a kiss has any meaning is because a kiss at the time was a way of greeting someone, greeting a friend.
Greeting a friend.
Yeah. So to betray someone with a kiss is to do something nice, but it's got a barb on it, you know. But the point is that that's how people greeted each other in the Mediterranean world, Jews, and I think also Gentiles greeted each other with a kiss.
Well, they still do that.
Yeah, and you can still find, you know, we're like coming from like Anglo Germanic tradition where we're like, that's weird, man. You don't kiss people, you know. You don't, guys don't kiss other guys, you know.
Well, we were at Mass at St. John's a couple months ago, and Joe's wife happened to be next to me, so she gave me a kiss on the cheek.
Yeah.
Now, am I obligated to give Joe, who's over here, a kiss?
I would say in this case, I can speak authoritatively, yes, absolutely.
I'm supposed to?
Yeah, oh yeah, you have to give Joe a kiss.
Okay. You can do it now. You can make up for it now.
Unless you had done that.
Yeah. Whether or not you're late for Mass, I don't know that answer, but that one I'm sure about. You definitely. John.
Didn't we talk about this whole portion of the Mass being moved?
Yeah, so I've got this quote here from Sacramentum Caritatis. There was every 6 years a worldwide representative, a representation of the bishops gets together in Rome and they talk about various important topics. I think the last one was on the Middle East, very timely. Okay, talking about what we're going to do with Christians in the Middle East. It is a very timely synod. The one before that, I think, was on the Word of God. The one before that was on the Eucharist. And then after the synod, there's like sort of a document that's drafted up. So Sacramentum Caritatis is a document drafted after this synod on the Eucharist. And this is what Pope Benedict writes in section 49 in the footnotes, footnote 150. Taking into account ancient and venerable customs and the wishes expressed by the Synod Fathers, I have asked the competent curial offices to study the possibility of moving the sign of peace to another place, such as before the presentation of the gifts at the altar. To do so would also serve as a significant reminder of the Lord's insistence that we be reconciled with others before the offering of our gifts to God. So there's talk about that, and it's not just from the Pope. There's a lot of bishops and clergy in general who are saying it's kind of a strange place to put it because it's right before the Lamb of the Agnus Dei, and you have the fraction, which is a very significant and important part of the Mass. It's taking place, and everybody's giving each other high fives, and there's a real kind of conflict between these two things. So let's do the sign of peace somewhere else so that we can more clearly appreciate the fraction. Now, whether that's going to happen or not, I don't know. I really don't know. This was written like 5 years ago, so if that changes, it'll probably be another 20 years or something, you know.
David, I'm not trying to be a pain.
Okay. Really?
Our Father. On the Our really? Father. On the Our Father. At the end, I remember as a kid, we would be in a meeting with some of the Protestant kids at the YMCA.
Yeah.
We did the Our Father. But when they got to, for thine is the power and the glory forever,
yeah,
we stopped,
yeah,
and they went on.
And so
is that still going to be attached to?
Oh, of course, yeah.
It is.
I've heard other older Catholics say that. My father says the same thing. He's like, that's a Protestant thing. Why do you say
that? My mother always said that, too.
Yeah. Well, is that part of the ecumenical movement?
You know, it could be. I think more fundamentally, I don't know. That's a good question. I should look into that because it's come up so many times now that I should look into that. My guess is that if it goes back to scriptural manuscripts. Okay, so if you look, a very strong tradition of Greek Byzantine scriptural textual tradition includes that last phrase. okay?
But in the Latin Mass.
But I think in the Vulgate it's not in there.
Okay.
So I think it's probably become sort of traditional amongst Catholics not to do it. But it is in at least certain textual traditions. I think it goes back to, you know, what Bible you're reading. And because the King James Version used a textual tradition that included the prayer, it got into the Protestant tradition.
Okay.
But it was never in the Vulgate tradition. Although I really, don't quote me on that, I have to look that up and everything. But I think it goes back to that issue. And then why do we have it in the Mass? I don't know. I think it's a venerable, very ancient tradition. And by historical accident, because of the King James Bible and their textual tradition, it's got into the Protestant tradition, and Catholics have thought of it as Protestant. But everything Protestant, it's like they take one aspect of Catholic tradition. Okay, so like it really is that works that way. They're taking one aspect and they're leaving behind the others. And there's certain aspects of Catholic tradition that we've forgotten about or we don't do anymore. So like they might hop on a certain stream of our tradition, a tradition that is not in use anymore for us. And we look at them and we're saying, what are they doing? They're actually doing something Catholic that we just don't know is actually Catholic, because we're not in alignment with that tradition anymore, that particular way of looking at things or doing things. That's a good question, though, and I've heard that come up a number of times, so I want to look at that.
I'm talking like 40, 50 years ago.
Oh, yeah.
It's now in the Mass.
Yeah.
And I say it with, you know.
You say it.
And with my heart.
I think it could be some ecumenical motives behind it, which would be fine. It is. It's a Catholic, part of our Catholic heritage. You know, Protestants didn't just make it up out of the blue. It goes back to ancient manuscripts. And yes, Joe?
I'll take you back 70 years.
Okay.
Or a little longer.
All right.
Those things were big back then. And I can remember very distinctly that when I walked to church, I went past a little Methodist church mm-hmm. on a Sunday.
Yeah.
And in the summertime particularly, the door was open and you could hear them singing. Well, I felt that I had to go over on the other side of the street and get by fast, so I didn't get contaminated,
right. Contaminated by the
this,
singing.
I was talking the same thing.
You were
talking the same thing. Well, the thing was that
saying,
the idea was you mingle.
Oh, right, Catholics don't sing.
That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah. Sure, it is. It's interesting. It's interesting. It's like the Catholic tradition is this multifaceted. It's got all these streams to it. And sometimes the Protestants will take one stream or one area of the Catholic Church, and one area of the world will take another stream. And, you know, you can get kind of, you can get blinders on your eyes and not be aware of the full richness of it all. And when you're aware of that full richness, it does lead to ecumenical ease. Ecumenical relations makes them easier. And, you know, we can appreciate that there is this huge, rich Christian tradition, which is Catholic. It's fundamentally Catholic, and sometimes Catholics don't—they're not aware of it, you know. So,
well, the thing I thought—well, at least when he just said, "I'll shut up."
Yeah, we should get going here.
Oh, thank you. Will you shut up?
Okay, another thing here for the communion rites. Here we've got we say this is the Lamb of God. Okay, let's see. Here's on page 60, I believe, unless I did a typo on that one. It's the Minor Elevation. You've got two elevations and two showings in the Mass. All right. When the priest is doing the offertory, he's kind of he elevates the gifts slightly off the altar, and when else does he elevate them? I'm trying to think. Well, for certain, after the consecration, there's a full fledged what's referred to as the elevation, but it's a showing. He's showing the people the Eucharist. But there's also a minor elevation, which is another showing that takes place after the fraction. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now we've got it translated right now as "This is the Lamb of God." It's the top of page 60. "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to His supper." Now, if you look in the Latin, it's "Ecce Agnus Dei." Okay, "Behold, the Lamb of God." "Ecce qui tollit peccata mundi." "Behold Him who takes away the sins of the world." So it's we're closer to the Latin in the New Translation, and you bring out this kind of drama, this immediacy of "behold," and it's twice, so there's this kind of repetition that goes and it reinforces it. So that's a little bit of the New Translation distinctive. Also, we've got this one where now this is a saying of the people. Instead of saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed." If you look in the Latin, it says, "Domine non sum dignus ut intres sub tectum meum." Tectum in Italian is teto. Tectum meum is my roof. Sed tantum dic verbo et sanabitur anima mea. Anima is soul. So just a more faithful rendering of the Latin. We are going to be saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed." This is a very clear allusion to, Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, when the Roman centurion asks Christ to go and heal his servants. And the Jewish leaders go to Jesus and they say, "This man is worthy. He's a Gentile, I know, but he's worthy to have you do this for him because he loves our nation. He's given us, he's built our synagogue and whatnot." So Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go and take a look at his servant and heal his servant." So he starts on his way walking there. The centurion sends his officers or his servants to say, "You know, don't trouble yourself. I'm not even worthy that you should come under the roof, my roof. Only say the word and my servant shall be healed." So this is a clear allusion to that scriptural text, and I bet that actually many Catholics probably didn't know that. That Catholics, at least, who were born after the New Translation, grew up saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, my soul shall..." Probably that scriptural allusion just went right over their head. I could almost bet, you know. So this, now, it just brings that out more clearly. The meanings and the theme behind that is... there's probably a lot to that. We really don't have time to get into it. I kind of want to finish off and get into more theology here. but there's definitely, without a doubt, reason to explore the meaning of that phrase of entering into the roof, entering in under the roof. Okay, so let's look at these last three categories here. And we're going to get into some Eucharistic theology here for the last 20 minutes. If you want to go another... half an hour we can, depending on how well we're you know, being edified by this material here and how well we're grasping it. Well, it's relevant to receiving communion, because here we are now, we've done all the communion, we've had the Eucharistic prayers, the consecration's taken place, the fraction's taken place, all the prayers of the communion rite are taking place, and now it's time to receive communion. What's going on here? And what has gone on is transubstantiation. Okay, now I'm going to get into some philosophical terminology, and I pray God that he's going to give me the ability to speak this stuff, because it's not easy. Right off the bat, one thing I can say too, if you take this second handout and you turn it over, you've got these three paragraphs from Paul VI. Pope Paul VI, he wrote this document, which he considered one of the most important documents he wrote up during the entirety of his papacy. It's called the Credo of the People of God. And I don't know if you guys know it or not, but it's a wonderful, wonderful creed. And if you look up the whole thing online and read it, it's very edifying. It basically takes the Nicene Creed and kind of expands it and gives a lot of detail, theological detail. But in one section, when it comes to the Mass, he talks about the Mass as a true sacrifice. And he talks about transubstantiation in the center paragraph that I got marked off. And I'm going to begin at the place where it's underlined. Okay? Every theological explanation, so Paul VI says, every theological explanation which seeks some understanding of this mystery must, in order to be in accord with Catholic faith, maintain that in the reality itself, independently of our mind, the bread and wine have ceased to exist after the consecration, so that it is the adorable body and blood of the Lord Jesus that from then on are really before us under the sacramental species of bread and wine, as the Lord willed it, in order to give himself to us as food, and to associate us with the unity of his mystical body. So, I'm going to be using terminology that's very classic. And it goes back to scholastic theology. Goes back to the Middle Ages. It's been used for 1,000 years. And certain aspects of it have been used since patristic times. And it operates within a framework, a certain kind of philosophical framework. And so in that sense, it's kind of, someone might say it's limited. If you're very good at philosophy and you study your whole life, you might want to find slightly different philosophical framework within which to explain the Eucharist. Okay, take a shot at it, be my guess. But I'm just going to, for the sake of ease and of explanation, I'm going to stick with kind of the classic terminology. In fact, really the classic terminology, which presupposes the classic philosophical system, is really embedded in the terms themselves. So like the term transubstantiation, it really presupposes scholastic theology. And there's no way really to escape it. I'm going to start talking in terms of this sort of philosophical system, which is not super easy to understand, but it's extremely useful. And I think it's also true to life and true to reality. It's accurate. It's an adequate philosophical system that grasps, that penetrates reality. So, yeah, first and foremost, you got to understand the difference between a substance and an accident. We started to talk about this a little bit last week. A substance, if you go back to, go to my printout here, is that which exists in itself. Now, right off the bat, just banish all images from your mind. When you start doing this stuff, and you can't think in terms of images. Get images out of your mind. Your imagination and your senses, they operate at a lower level. They don't rise to the level that your intellect operates at in its highest capacity. And it's going to confuse you. So try as much as you can to think abstractly. So a substance is that which exists in itself. For example, a man, a tree, copper, zinc, a dog. We're referring to a particular thing, a particular individual. A bodily substance is not its size, shape, color, its various properties, or even the sum of all of these things. That's not what it's to be reduced to or identified with. It has these things. Okay, so a bodily substance has size, it has color, but it is not those things. It can't be completely reduced to those things or even the collection of those things. Those are accidents. What we're trying to get at is the substance. The substance is the thing itself. So it has these things. It is located. It acts and reacts by means of them. And through them, it manifests itself to the senses. But the subject itself, okay, the substance or the subject itself, as such, is impervious to the senses and is discernible only to the intellect. So when I approach an individual man, and I am understanding, interacting with this person, this substance, this individual, it's really an intellectual activity that's going on here. Like your dog really doesn't do that. Your dog operates totally at the level of imagination and senses. So I know you think your dog loves you, and it's true, but it doesn't. The dog is not really grasping you at an intellectual level. Like, okay, this is Jose. He's not really Jose as Jose, okay? The dog is not operating that way. It's more like, ooh, warm food, hands on my head, on my behind my ears, okay? It operates at that level, all right? But an individual substance is more than just what the senses can reveal, all right? Now, an accident are those things that are added to the substance. They're aspects of the substance. Okay, they don't exist in themselves. They exist in substances. Subjects bear accidents. So an accident is that which exists in another, that which requires a subject in which to adhere. For example, thought, or extension, or color, or physical and chemical actions and reactions, quantity, qualities and various activities are all accidents of things. okay. So when transubstantiation, what we're talking about there is the substance changes, but the accidents remain the same. All right? So transubstantiation is a conversion of substance into substance. The substance of the bread and the wine ceases to be, and what comes into existence now is existing after the consecration is the substance of Christ, of the person of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So at the consecration, the thing which has the appearances, which through those appearances manifests its presence, the thing which is the subject of the qualities and activities, chemical and physical properties, and reactions which we associate with bread, this thing, which we call the substance, it changes into another substance. It changes into something else. That, namely, the body of Christ. it changes into another substance, that of the body of Christ, and only the appearances or the accidents of bread and wine remain. It's pretty deep. It's not easy to totally understand, but it can only really be grasped at the level of the intellect elevated by faith, lifted up by faith. So it's impervious, completely impervious to anything sensory. Like, you could take consecrated host, it would be highly sacrilegious to do this, but you could do chemical tests on it. This is all accidental qualities that it's exhibiting when you do all these chemical tests or put it under a microscope and all this kind of stuff. These are all accidental aspects and qualities of it. It's not, you're not really, the microscope and any kind of empirical examination really can't penetrate into the substance. It's only a human intellect that can grasp what the substance of this thing is and what we're dealing with here. And in the case of those whose intellects are elevated by faith and illuminated by faith, they know and they understand that it's the body and blood of Christ. But it's not something that you can prove scientifically or empirically or anything like that. All right, it's a matter of pure faith. And it really, this is faith at its highest. Okay, if we walk by faith and not by sight, this is faith at its highest level right here. All right. In fact, I heard of there's a wonderful, a monk from the Abbey of the Genesee was at a vocations event last night at the U of R, and I went there, and we had a couple of sisters from Sisters of Mercy, Sisters of St. Joseph, and some other people that were there. And these monks came, this one priest monk gave a homily. He said it was an awesome homily. One of the things he said was that God doesn't operate at the level of, he doesn't want to overawe us. He's not all about demonstrating his power and dominating us through his power. And so he has become smaller and smaller as salvation history has come on. And so in the Old Testament, in some ways, God is kind of bigger and more transcendent and kind of scary. But then he gets more and more personal, and in particular, he becomes a man, Jesus Christ, okay, in the incarnation. And he becomes so small that even after Jesus, he becomes present to us in a little tiny host, all right? And he's hidden. Christ's deity in many ways was hidden in the incarnation. But now it's not just Christ's deity, but also his humanity is hidden in the Eucharist. So it really is the highest level of faith, the exercise of faith, the Eucharist, when we approach the Eucharist and when we understand what's going on there and we receive communion. It's a great exercise of faith. Faith par excellence. Dennis, did you want to say something?
I just want to... It's probably pretty sophomoreish what I'm about to say, but Stephen Ray and his lectures have said that same kind of deal there. If you got the host and it was consecrated and you went all through this stuff, you still find it would be this.
Yeah, all the chemical, right.
Yeah. His comment was, okay, well, if you saw Christ walking down the street here and you cut his finger off and you put it in a microscope and you did all the chemical testing, would you see the divinity in his body?
Yeah, that's a good analogy.
And it always struck me as
great analogy. Yeah,
as a good summation.
Yeah, God. There's a traditional phrase that comes out of one of the Old Testament prophets: "Deus absconditus." God is hidden. Thou verily, O God, art a God who hides thyself. God is hidden. He hides himself. There's something deep and mysterious about that, and requires faith on our part to be able to access him. And even in his incarnation, he hid his divinity. And then also in the Eucharist, he hid not only his divinity, but his humanity. So that is a good analogy, Dennis. Thank you. Okay, let's talk about now. Let's see if we can do this here. We might push it to 8:40 tonight. The Eucharistic presence, all right? This is definitely the most difficult concept to start to grasp here. So if you're patient, hold with me. We're going to try to see if we can understand this here. Now, we talked about, to set up this whole conversation, we talked about the difference between substance and accident. Now, that's going to be key for understanding the mode or the manner of Christ's Eucharistic presence. So starting off the first bullet point here, Christ is present in the manner of a substance. Before consecration, the whole substance of bread formally considered was present in the whole of its mass or quantity, and also under every particle thereof. All right. Now, so this is kind of interesting. Even apart from the Eucharist after it's consecrated, apart from the mystery of Christ being present in the Eucharist, just remove that. Let's talk about bread itself. Okay, just bread itself. When bread is divided, it's not the substance as such which is divided, okay? But the substance as modified by the accident of quantity. All right, so when you take a loaf of bread and you break it, it's still bread. You really haven't divided the substance itself, okay? So the substance formally as such is indivisible. It abstracts from dimensions and extension. Because, again, you can't reduce the substance or the subject or the actual thing that you're talking about or trying to grasp. You can't reduce it to quantity, extension, these sorts of things. These are accidental properties of it. So the substance formally, as such, is indivisible. It abstracts from dimensions or extension. And so it is also with Christ after the consecration. All right, so remember last time I talked about how Christ, according to the Council of Trent, whole and entire under each species and under each part of each species. So if you take the bread, the consecrated host, and you were to break it, this is Christ, whole and entire. This is Christ, whole and entire. Now let's take this piece, break that. Now you've got Christ again, whole and entire, Christ, whole and entire. It's not like you broke him in half and you got his legs over here and his arms over here. It's not like that. It's Christ, whole and entire, in each piece, all the way down to the particles. So, interestingly enough, in some ways, it really is the same thing even with just normal bread. When you break the bread, you're not really dividing the substance itself, per se. All right? Second bullet point, Christ's accidents are present in the Eucharist because of the principle of concomitance, but they are present only in the manner of a substance. Now, this is difficult to grasp here. Christ's accidents, so for example, it's accidental that Christ is 5'10", or 5'11", or 6 foot tall. Okay, if we can look at the Shroud of Turin, it looks like about a 5'11" man. It's an accident of Christ that he is white as opposed to, say, African, or that he's Jewish, okay, or that he has hair of such and such a length or of such and such a color. That's an accident of his person, of Christ, the substance of Christ. Now, all those accidents are actually present along with his substance, of course, because you can't remove the two. But they're present in the manner of a substance. So just like you can't reduce a substance to its extension or its place, like if I have the chalice and it's consecrated and I have it on this side of the sacramentary, it's to the left of the sacramentary. That's an accidental aspect of the chalice, that it's actually positioned in that way. It's not like Christ is positioned in that way. Christ is to the left of the sacramentary. Oh, now he's to the right of the sacramentary. It's not really how... That's an accidental aspect, okay? So, because you can't reduce the substance of a given thing to its accidents, such as its location or its extension or whatever, that's how we grasp the substance of a thing, is apart from all those accidental things. So Christ's accidents are present in that manner, okay? They're present in the manner of a substance. So, when we say that the body of Christ is present in a particular place, like say in the tabernacle, or in the ciborium, or wherever, or in the mouth of the recipient, of someone who's just received communion, we do not mean that his body is present in the manner in which a body is normally present in space. So like Jose occupies this space. Jose is to the, from my perspective, he's to the left of this table. All right? That's how a body occupies space. That's not how Christ is present in the Eucharist. We mean that in the place occupied by the dimensions of bread, by the accidents of bread, there is really and truly present the body of Christ, along with its dimensions and other accidents, but after the manner of a substance as such. All right, it's not easy to grasp, but this really is important because it ties into things like accidents and sacrilege that take place to the Eucharist. So, for example, my next point, accidents and sacrilege. No violence can be done to the body of Christ in the sacraments. Okay, external agencies can only reach the appearances of bread and wine beneath which the body and blood of Christ remain undisturbed. So it's not like, God forbid, it would be blasphemous, of course, if someone were to cast the sacred species on the ground. That's what they're doing. They're casting the species, the accidents on the ground. They're not casting Christ on the ground. All right? If they're breaking it, if they're doing something blasphemous with it or sacrilegious, it's not like they're attacking. It's impossible to have done damage to Christ. Okay, he's an indestructible resurrected body, and he's present there. But it's not like when you're manipulating the appearances and you're doing things to the appearances, you're doing things to Christ. And another, sad enough to say, sacrilege really, it does damage to the person who's committing that sin, not to Jesus, you know. So, now, and we should do as much as we can, not to try to guard the sacred species, of course, and to prevent any kind of sacrilege from taking place. But it's not like we're protecting Jesus from someone who wants to rip his arm off or something like that. It's, you know, we don't want to think of it in that way. And so then finally, manner of consumption. We truly consume the body and blood of the Lord, but not in a gross and materialistic sense. All right. The way the Lord is present to us in communion is very different from the way a body is present in space. Right? The way I would cannibalize a mortal, incorruptible man is very different from the way I consume the indestructible body of the risen Lord, Jesus. And that all is true and follows directly upon this distinction between substance and accidents, and Christ's substance being present, and his accidents being present, but only present in the manner of a substance. All that follows from those philosophical truths, well, through those truths of faith that we grasp through these philosophical categories. Okay, and then finally, let's see here. We can take a few more minutes. We're a little bit over time here. The effects of communion. Now let's talk about the proper effects of communion. Every sacrament has a proper grace that it imparts to us. So the grace of confirmation is slightly different than the grace of baptism. And the grace that we receive through receiving the Eucharist is slightly different than these other graces. So it has its own proper and particular grace, and we're going to talk about that. But only after we observe let me observe this one truth, very important sacramental truth. All the sacraments are means of grace, but what's unique about the Eucharist is that it's not just a means of grace, it's the source of all grace, because it's Christ himself. So it's the sacrament of sacraments, it's the highest, it's the blessed sacraments. So when we receive the source of all grace himself and grace is imparted to us in communion, what's the proper character and property of that grace? And I say here in the first point, the proper and peculiar effect of the Eucharist is a special help for the attainment of that union with God, which is called the fervor of charity. Okay, the fervor of charity. When your heart burns supernaturally with the love of God. This is the actual and conscious referring of all our actions to God as our supreme good and final end. So when you get up in the morning and you put on your shoes, you know, maybe you make a sign of the cross or you wake up and you start your day and you get your coffee going and you go on. You know, you're really not oftentimes, I know I'm not at least, referring all my actions towards God. They're not all ordered towards God consciously. Okay? Hopefully they are in a certain respects because I'm a man of faith. Hopefully I walk by faith. I pray. I say, Lord, I give my life to you. Let everything I do be for your glory. So in that kind of remote sense, they all are ordered towards him. But the fervor of charity is when you are conscious that every aspect and every act you do is for the glory of God and is ordered towards God and towards and is motivated by love of him. So that's the peculiar grace that the Eucharist can help us build in our life, is that conscious, deliberate mindfulness, loving mindfulness, that everything we do is for God and out of love for him. Would that it could be every moment of our waking life would be that way. That would be perfection, and we're heading towards that, but very few of us will attain to that, that kind of heroic virtue. But if we were to attain to that, it would only be because of the help of the Eucharist that comes to us, that fervor of charity. Also, the fervor of charity renders the soul less susceptible to the attractions of the world, the flesh and the devil. So there's certain things that you know, might be very appealing to you that tempt you away and solicit you and kind of draw you into sin. But the fervor of charity it fixes your heart and your mind consciously and deliberately on God so powerfully that the other attractions start to lose their glamour. They start to become less attractive. And what starts to become very attractive to you is prayer and telling God how much you love Him. That starts to become a source of great pleasure to you, more pleasurable than a nice meal or, you know, whatever else it might be, okay? Or sinful pleasure. It's the pleasure of knowing God, of telling Him you love Him, of dwelling in His presence. It's that which the fervor of charity builds in us, and that comes to us through communion, through Holy Communion. Also, because of the fervor of charity, moves us to love God with all our heart. It also moves us to be sorry for our sins and our weaknesses and failings and so forth and so on, out of the love of God, not because out of fear of hell, so much as out of love of God. And that is very powerful for the remission of venial sins. So communion itself, as well as the sacrifice of the Mass, but communion itself and receiving communion itself, remits venial sins in that sense, and also the temporal punishments due to sin. And the Eucharist gives spiritual joy in the fulfillment of the divine will. So sometimes, if we were perfect, if our wills and our minds were perfectly in alignment with God and with how God intended us to be, doing God's will would be very joyful. It wouldn't be a burden to us. Well, we're not in that place exactly, so sometimes the thought of doing God's will is not always very attractive to us. Well, the fervor of charity counteracts that kind of sloth, and it gives us joy in the fulfillment of doing God's will. And then finally, the Eucharist actually has an effect on our bodies as well. Christ said in the Gospel of John, something to the effect of, I'm going to not quote it exactly, but something to the effect of, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has true life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he's talking about the resurrection. The Eucharist is ordered towards the resurrection. The body, the resurrected body of Christ comes in us and is like a secret seed of resurrection that's planted in us. And it germinates and fructifies eventually in our own resurrection. So his body that's in us, his resurrected body, leads to the resurrection of our own bodies. So the Eucharist ultimately has the effect on our bodies as well. It is supremely appropriate that the body which has been sanctified by contact with this most blessed sacrament should be a partaker of Christ's resurrection. So that's where we're headed. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And the Eucharist is a preeminent means to that end. Okay, time-wise, we're doing okay. We're only about 6 minutes over. Is there any general questions or thoughts or comments? I know some of that stuff was kind of difficult. I don't know how edifying it was, but at least it's food for thought, and at least it's for, you know, something maybe you can look into and explore and study in the future. Yeah.
Just a weird question that occurred to me. We have all those stories about persons, even in our own area, who have risked and lost their lives to rescue the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah.
Is anything accomplished by doing it? Because it says external agencies cannot harm.
It's true. If there were a fire in a church, ultimately, it's not like Christ is being damaged. But I would still say, I think it's traditionally always thought to be highly meritorious to risk your life to defend the sacrament. So I think that that's not foolhardy or stupid. I think God looks upon that very favorably, someone who would do that.
And it would reduce your temporal time?
It's a very meritorious act, yeah, absolutely, without a doubt. Without a doubt. That's what purgatory is.
I got the distinction of the two different things that you said there.
You have
purgatory, was just a thought of stopover to purge your soul, and mm-hmm. you're on your way up. Whereas the temporal